Something has happened to our handwriting, friends. Let's recover the art of cursive. Well, I found a letter, and it was written from one pastor to another pastor. And the pastor who received the letter, that's the letter that I had, the one written to this pastor, and it was a condolence letter over the death of his wife. And I'll never forget it, and I took the time to write it down. And he began doing what any of us would expect someone to do in such a situation. He expressed sorrow. He wrote this. He said, "Alas, my brother, I mourn with you. If a great loss can justify great grief, you can find a plea for your tears." Now, I expected something like that, and that makes sense. But what followed, certainly at the time, didn't make a lot of sense to me. He described this young pastor's young wife's death as God's chastisement or discipline. He said, in fact, that God was speaking through this catastrophe. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Has not chastisement an instructive voice? Is it not teaching you lessons, important lessons, hard to learn, but which can be learned nowhere so well as in the school of affliction? Be still and know that the Lord is God. Kiss the rod that smites you. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good." Wow. The author of that letter believed that God was at work in the death of this pastor's wife. And in fact, he believed that this death should be accepted by this young pastor as from the Lord, as an opportunity to learn and to grow, to be sanctified. He believed that God was working all things together for good. And I would certainly say that God is at work in history. I mean, if you're a Christian, you must believe that God is at work in the details of the reality in which we live in the present. God uses the circumstances of our lives. We can say more. God orchestrates the circumstances of our lives to accomplish his grand purposes. And these purposes are usually unknown to us. We don't know what exactly the lessons are that we're supposed to gain. But we know that as surely as the sun is shining behind the clouds, that God is bright and God's beautiful behind the darkness of the catastrophes that everyone faces. And it's clear that if you aren't a Christian, that what I'm saying is very strange to your ears. I know that. But no stranger than what you're about to hear from the Bible that I'm about to read from. Right? The teaching that I'm giving today from Scripture, you need to know, is not the opiate of the masses. It's not some crutch that we've devised so we can somehow stand up in a world that's really rough and tumble. No, it's the clear, it's the straightforward teaching of the Bible. And so what I'm going to be sharing with you today is not God as you might like him to be. That's a different God altogether. I'm sharing with you the God who is. I'm sharing you God as he has revealed himself in the Bible. And you get a check for yourself, right? You don't have to take my word from it. You can look at what really Jewish people and Christians have always taken to be God's word, and you can decide for yourself, is this the God who is? Now, if you are a Christian, you probably know that God sometimes sends suffering your way. And you probably struggle to know why. And I cannot explain it, not fully, but I can point you to the cross. I can point you to that place where God the Father paid for our sin with the price of his own Son. God the Father gave up what he loved most because he loved us. And that's where we will end today. Now, if you want to be rooted and grounded in the love of God, but if you want to know, as Paul puts it, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love, and if you want what we sometimes call an experimental Christianity. Not like, let me experiment with it and see if it works, but let me experience it. And if you want that kind of Christianity, if you want to know a love that surpasses all knowledge so that you can be filled, and now I'm quoting from the Bible here, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God, if that's what you want, then you have to look in the face of catastrophe and remember the grace of God. And that's what's happening in our passage this morning. That's what I want to try to help walk you through today, so that you might experience something of the Lord with a kind of experiential knowledge that only comes after wrestling with the hardest realities of life, which is the suffering that none of us want, but at one time or another, and possibly and probably at more times than not, the suffering that we all experience. So we are in Ezekiel, chapters 12 through 24, page 699 of your Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible. Let me bring you up to speed. Ezekiel was a young man training for the priesthood in Jerusalem when Babylon invaded, and Ezekiel was deported to Babylon, where he lived in a Jewish refugee camp on the banks of an irrigation ditch. And it was right there that God called Ezekiel out of the possibility of being a priest, and he brought him into the sphere of being a prophet. He made Ezekiel a prophet. Now, Jerusalem at this time is still standing, but not for much longer. God's judgment is right around the corner, and so God raises up Ezekiel to pronounce that judgment, especially to the exiles who are with him in Babylon. The city that they love, Jerusalem, the temple that they love most of all in the heart of Jerusalem, that is all about to become rubble. And it's going to become rubble because of their sin. Now, chapters 12 through 24 make it very clear that Jerusalem is going to fall because of the sin of the people of Jerusalem. God shares why the judgment is coming. God shares how the judgment is coming. And he charges Ezekiel to warn the people. And in this warning, it's in the warning, it's in this description of their sin, the description of the coming judgment, it's in that warning that we get to see both the depth of their sin, which is instructive for us, and we get to see the depth of God's grace. And just, you can't have one without the other. And if you want to know Christ, if you want to know his love, you got to know your sin. They go together. And we see that perfectly in these chapters in Ezekiel. Our passage is long, so very long. Yeah. And it's so good. Oh my goodness, it is so good. And so there's so many just gems and jewels that I'm not going to share with you, but I'm going to get to the heart of it. I'm going to ask three questions of these 12 chapters, and I'm going to get to the heart of it, right? So you're going to be able to walk away understanding that the main burden of Ezekiel 12 through 24, and I believe that. That's assuming you stay awake, all right? That's between you and the Lord. That's assuming you don't leave while I'm preaching. And if you're here through the whole thing, you're going to get the thrust of Ezekiel 12 through 24. So I'm going to ask the first question. How ugly is our sin? How ugly is our sin? Ezekiel 12 through 24 contains in the Bible what are arguably the crudest and most graphic depictions of sin. Now, sometimes Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, will simply list the sins, like a laundry list of rebellion, right? And that's a very straightforward way to communicate. But more often, God uses Ezekiel to paint these pictures of what sin represents, how this sin is to be understood. He gives us a look behind the curtain of sin, if you will, giving us sort of a God's eye view of it. Now, let's start with a very straightforward bit. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 6. This is a very straightforward list of rebellion against God. It's frankly the type of thing you'd expect to find in the Bible. Look at verse 6. Behold, The princes of Israel, right, that's the king, that's the royal household. The princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. That's a way to say they worshiped false gods in the highlands. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares the Lord. Now, it's a long list of sins. It's not the only list of sins in these chapters, but it's one of them. We quickly observe that many of the sins are sexual in nature. Sexual sin is as old as the fall. Even reading this is a good reminder for us that God has given us a blueprint for sexual morality. I know that's a strange thing to hear said aloud today. It's true. God has given us a blueprint for what it's like to be a sexual being. That activity is to remain between a husband and a wife. Go back to the people of Israel. Go back to people who should have known better, people who had been taught Genesis, who understood God's good plan in creation, who recognized that Eve was made for Adam, and they were to love one another in this intimate sexual union. That's what Israel forgot. God, by the way, in providing us a blueprint of sexual activity, is not a killjoy, as so many think, trying to keep you from pleasure. No, he says, I'm your pleasure. If you want real pleasure, enjoy me. Enjoy my prescription for your life. That is where you are going to find the most joy, the most happiness, knowing and loving and obeying me, God says. But Israel didn't believe it. And in fact, in verse 12, they just forgot the Lord. They forgot who God is. They forgot how he instructed them to live. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, remember God. Remember God. Is there a simpler application than that? Thinking, Aaron, I mean, how could I forget? It happens. We get about our daily affairs and we forget who made us. We forget what a joy it is to obey him because, frankly, the world is tempting. And so we're charged by the Holy Spirit to remember God. He's not incidental to your life, is my point. He is your life. Now, these are the facts. Israel sinned. They did bad things. But what does this say about them? All right? Well, what's behind the curtain? Right? So there's the curtain with the list of transgressions written right on them. Again, the type of stuff you'd expect to find in the Bible. But what's behind the curtain? Right? What does God see when he sees people doing these things? Well, Ezekiel tells us God sees an adulterer. God sees a prostitute. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. In verses 1 through 14, which I'm not going to read, God first describes Israel, the nation of Israel, as first a baby and then a girl that God has basically saved, and he's watched her grow up. He's rescued her from slavery in Egypt, and part and parcel of that rescue is God deciding that he's going to marry her. Now, obviously, this is figurative language, right? This is how God describes just how committed he is to his people. He's going to marry them. We see that there in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by you, again, you being the people of Israel, when I passed by you, I being God, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. You became mine. God married Israel. So God is describing himself as the husband of his people. And with this marriage came just wonderful things that should come with marriage. Immediately, God begins bestowing blessings on his young bride. He gave her clothes and he gave her jewelry and he made her beautiful. And she was so beautiful that the whole world marveled at her. Think about the days of King Solomon where all the nations of the world are coming in and marveling at the splendor and the majesty of Jerusalem and of Israel. The whole world is doing that. Look at verse 14. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So God did it, right? God is the one who bestowed all this glory and all this honor on this people who should have known they didn't deserve it. But that's what God did. And then all of a sudden, this love story turns sour. God's wife grows discontent. She forgets her husband. She forgets his commandments. She turns to other men, other nations. Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Verse 23. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Now, this theme of spiritual adultery is carried throughout the book. That was pretty graphic already. Like, parents already have some work to do when they get home. Sorry about that, right? It actually gets more graphic in chapter 23. So parents, you might want to grab the Bibles away from your kids. God wants us to understand the depth of Israel's sin. He could have just given us a list. He doesn't. He decides to give us a look behind the curtain. Okay? And so this is how he does it in chapter 23. He personifies two cities, the city of Samaria, which was in the northern kingdom before it faced God's judgment, and he names the city of the southern kingdom, the city of Jerusalem. The city of the northern kingdom he calls Ohalol. The city of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Ahalibah. Ahalibah. And these two cities are sisters, right? They're women. They are, in fact, adulterers. Now let's focus on Ahalibah, Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. For those adults reading faster than I am, I'm not going to read all of the passage. Verse 11. Her sister Ahalibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way, but she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. And it goes on. I shall stop. You get the point. Israel had this profound desire to be like the other nations. The Babylonians were so attractive with their great power, with their great military might. But all these other nations, they seemed to have it all. And so Israel wanted nothing more but to get in their bed and to be like them and to be with them and to follow their customs and to follow their delights. And that desire, God says, is nothing less than spiritual adultery. So in other words, God takes that sin, which arguably is the most scandalous sin that any society can endure, and he applies that to Israel and says, they are whores, adulterers, prostitutes. Now, why does God do this? Why does he use such graphic language to describe Israel's sin? I suppose there's a lot of answers. I would say it helps us in a number of ways. So this very graphic language of spiritual adultery, it helps us to see that sin is fundamentally an affront against God. So the moment any of us are tempted to think that, I was broken and God healed me. Okay, that's true. A believer can say that. You were broken and God healed you. And in fact, Isaiah, when he speaks about the work of Christ, Isaiah says, by his stripes, you have been healed. So that healing language is certainly biblical. But recognizing this language in the Bible, we know that our status before God prior to salvation is not merely one of brokenness, as if we were a vase that accidentally toppled off of the shelf and we needed someone to put us back together. No, we were brazen in our idolatry. We were bold in our rebellion against God. It's not merely that we were broken. No, we were rebels against God who made us. That's the description of our sin. So yes, it's true that prior to becoming Christian, we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. Yes, an accurate description of who we are, but it's not just that we were dead. In our death, we were actively fighting against God, treating God as our enemy. And that's where you land when you meditate on this language of spiritual adultery, that sin is an affront to God, which is again why it now makes so much sense for David to say, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, seeing sin as spiritual adultery also helps us to see the seriousness of sin. Right, for those of us who might be tempted to think it's just not that serious, when you see sin as this brazen adultery against God, you recognize this is a big deal. This is a bigger deal than I am naturally inclined to think. So, for example, if you threaten to kill your neighbor, that's very bad, and very likely you could get into a lot of trouble. If you threaten to kill the United States president, that's very bad, and very likely you will be put in jail. Right? The one against whom you are sinning has something to say about the depth, the gravity, the seriousness of your sin. And because there's no one greater than God, because he is so holy and so righteous and so just, he then is right to describe our rebellion against him in the most graphic terms possible, that of prostitution and adultery. Elsewhere, Ezekiel says that, you know what, you're a prostitute and you're not even doing it for the money. You don't even care about that. That's how deep your lust is. Sin is serious because there's no one greater than God. And in your sin, you are cheating on him. Now, if we take sin lightly, it's probably because we're taking God lightly. If we don't think much about our sin, it's probably because we don't think much about God. Show me someone who takes his sin seriously, who mourns over his sin, who's saddened by her sin, and I will show you someone who thinks great thoughts of God. Right, when you gather together and we're singing immortal, invisible, wise only God, only wise God, you sing that and you recognize, wow, God, you are all of this and so much more. Right? Someone who's captivated with a vision of God that is biblical is someone who's going to take his sin seriously. And I hope that's you. One other way that this language of spiritual adultery helps us is that it helps us to see that sin isn't just sort of checking the wrong spiritual boxes, it's actually a heart issue. Because when you pull that curtain away and you get to the heart of the matter, you see that the heart of the matter is the heart. It's what's going on the inside. We are born with hearts that love to sin. So in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, God says to Ezekiel something very interesting. He says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." So often when people think about the Old Testament, they think about this list of do's and don'ts. And then they think, okay, and in the New Testament, God gets to the heart. Well, that's not true at all. Even in the Old Testament, it's about the heart. And so what's the real problem of Jerusalem? Well, the men and the women in Jerusalem, it's not just that they made these idols, it's that they took those idols into their hearts. Like the idols, they became one with their idols, one, if you will, with their sin. It's a heart issue. So the real problem isn't the statues that they built. The real problem is that those statues proved what they really loved. So let me give you an example. When a husband looks at pornography, what he's doing is wrong, right? And if you're in church on Sunday morning, you probably know that. He's sinning with his eyes, right? He's sinning with his eyes. But behind that screen, so here's what the Christian knows. You don't have to be a Christian to say pornography is wrong and unhelpful. But here's what the Christian knows. That when a husband is doing that, behind that screen is a wife who isn't being loved. And that's really where the hurt comes. Right? It's certainly the reality of the act of viewing what you should not view. But let's get behind the curtain. What's there? Well, there's a wife not being loved by her husband. And that heart issue is what God is getting at in Ezekiel 12 through 24. It's not just what you do. It's the heart behind it. And so this is why in Mark chapter 7, Jesus so famously said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness," right? That's the list, right? We see lots of lists in the Bible. But when you get behind the curtain, Jesus says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So you may never have given much thought to what sin is, or how ugly it is. But I hope you understand that sin is cheating on God who made you. Sin is loving other things more than you love God. And until you get a new heart, you'll never love God the way you should. You will be owned by your sin. Just trying harder not to sin won't help. So if you have a Toyota, it is only going to go so fast, right? You can put your foot on the gas pedal, but it will never drive like a Porsche. You can think Porsche thoughts. It will not help. It's a Toyota. And it's the same with sin. You know, you can leave a point in a sermon like this and say, man, I've got to stop. Fill in the blank. I've got to stop doing this. Well, that's good. I'm glad that you want to stop. But you can't stop until you get a new heart. Because sin is a heart issue. It's so ugly, so debilitating, so interior that your only hope is heart surgery. You need God to intervene. And if that's where you are, I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But if you're a Christian, well, you have a new heart. Praise God. You don't need to be like Israel. So I would just say to the Christian, remember the Lord. You can. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Love Him. Serve Him. Don't make light of little sins in your life. It might be helpful if you're a Christian to even identify what are some little sins that you tend to struggle with? Are you making light of them? Don't do that. Watch that heart. Watch that new heart that God has given you. A heart is like a garden. It's got to be tended. It's got to be watered with God's word. Right? It's got to soak the sunshine of the gospel. And if you're not doing that work of tending to that garden, don't be surprised if you forget the Lord. So pray that your heart would produce beautiful, sweet spiritual fruit, because sin is ugly. Now, okay, second question. Well, what does our sin deserve? What does our sin deserve? Well, we know that God will not tolerate sin forever. We know that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment." So there it is in the New Testament. There's a warning of final judgment. Now, Ezekiel, in chapters 12 through 24, is warning the people as well. He's not warning them of final judgment. He's warning them of a judgment right around the corner, the invasion of Babylon, which is going to be like a sword punishing the people for their spiritual idolatry. Right? Babylon is going to attack and destroy Jerusalem. Many will die. Those who don't die will be exiled. And all of this happened, right? This is just history. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded, and Jerusalem and the temple were razed. But before then, God repeatedly warned the people. He warned them, and he sent prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and now Ezekiel, warning the people that this judgment, this coming wrath, is coming. And Ezekiel is unique in this way. Ezekiel probably uses the most graphic language to describe the coming judgment. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17, Ezekiel describes the coming judgment of God. He describes the people of God as dross. Verse 17, they're dross. Dross, of course, referring to the impurities that are in metal. So when you heat up metal, it melts, and the impurities float to the surface. That's the dross, and that's what God says Israel is. Right? They're not being refined. They're being thrown away. That's one image that he gives. In chapter 15 of Ezekiel, God calls Jerusalem the wood of the vine. The wood of the vine in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1. The wood of the vine, the branches of the vine, right, they are worthless. You can't make a table out of them. Really, they're only good to be thrown into the fire. And that's what God says the people of Israel are. They are the wood of the vine. Jesus picks up on this imagery, doesn't he? He says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless you bear fruit, you're worthless wood, good only for the fire." So Ezekiel showing up in John 15. In Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1, God refers to Jerusalem as a pot of boiling meat. So there you have it. It's a pot of boiling meat. God keeps on adding the fire of his wrath, and the meat just kind of burns up and the pot corrodes. So those are all pictures, right? God could have just said, Babylon is coming and it's going to be bad for you. But instead, he gives us these pictures of dross and of the wood of the vine and of a boiling pot so that they have this image that won't go away. It's why when you leave today, all you're going to remember is the Toyota Porsche illustration. And that's what God is giving us here. So let the Toyota and the Porsche leave you and stay with the dross and the wooden vine and the boiling pot. Now, that in and of itself, I think, is terrific. But here's where Ezekiel really stands out. God uses Ezekiel in such a way that Ezekiel is not merely the messenger. Ezekiel is the message. He's not just the messenger. He is, in fact, the message. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel is in exile. He's living on the banks, as I said, of this irrigation canal, this Jewish refugee camp. And God tells Ezekiel to do something. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pack your bags. I don't know what kind of bags they would have used. I assume it was some type of sack. I want you to pack your sack as if you're going on a trip. And then when night comes, and I'm assuming here that at night the people would have come outside to have a little bit of rest and relaxation in public. When it's nighttime and everybody's outside, what I want you to do is I want you to dig a hole in the wall. Presumably it was a wall made of wood or mud or something. And then I want you to take your little bag and I want you to climb through the hole that you just dug. And that was Ezekiel's mission that night. He's not just the messenger, he's the message. I mean, he must have been something of a freak show by this point, after all those months he spent lying on his side. And that traveling through that hole with his luggage was a way to visualize what's going to happen to the people who remain alive in Jerusalem. They're going to be exiled. They're going to have to leave Jerusalem because they're going to be deported with whatever luggage they can carry into Babylon. See, he's not just the messenger, he's the message. And then, so you get this idea that all eyes must have been on Ezekiel. Because even if you have had a hard heart, this was entertainment. Seeing Ezekiel shaving his beard and shaving his hair and lying on his side and digging holes in walls, I mean, this was the best entertainment possible for the hardened heart. So they must have been watching him all the time. God knows this, and so in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 17, there's another sign. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. I mean, they must have been looking closely if they could see how he was eating his bread and drinking his water. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is to eat his bread like this, and he is to drink his water like this. And it was a visible demonstration. Look, people, a day is coming when you're not going to be able to do the simplest of things without fear, because Babylon is near. So look at me and watch and be warned. And I just want to say, what an amazing God to warn his people this way. I know these are disturbing chapters. I get that. But just can you marvel a little bit at God who goes to such great lengths to reveal himself to his people? So, in the Bible, which are all words, we have pictures. And that's a beautiful thing. What a loving, loving God. You know, there's one more sign. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel's wife was the delight of his eyes, and God took her. And it's difficult to think of anything more devastating than that. And when I first read this, I suppose I hoped, did I read that wrong? Maybe she just died, and God used it for good. The text doesn't seem to allow for that. Ezekiel wasn't more than 35 years old. His wife was probably much younger. She had married a man training to be a priest in Jerusalem, which would have been a pretty good job, one where he was quite respected among the people. Instead, God turns her priest into a prophet who spends his days lying in the mud, being laughed at by people. This is not what this wife signed up for. Yet, she was there when the exiles laughed at him. She must have stood by him. Those men who are married, I hope you know what it's like to have a wife who stands by you. I know I do. She must have cared for him because God, in verse 16, calls her the delight of his eyes. After years of a kind of ministry that hardly any pastor can imagine, God calls her the delight of Ezekiel's eyes. She is his treasured wife. Husbands, your wife should be the delight of your eyes. She doesn't have to be perfect. No wife is. But she is your wife. She is a gift to you. Do you treat her in such a way that God could look at you and say that your wife is the delight of your eyes? And then God takes her away. Ezekiel says in verse 18, "At evening my wife died." And God told Ezekiel not to mourn publicly. Now, God was not so unkind to say, don't mourn, but Ezekiel would have to mourn in such a way that almost the tears would be so devastating as they're suppressed, and he's convulsing without the world being able to see him, and he has to go about his prophetic business. He can't stop. He can't scream. Why? Look at verse 19. "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus?' And then I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes.'" What is the sanctuary? What is the temple? "The delight of Israel's eyes and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done, and you shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." So the people of Israel, like Ezekiel, are about to lose the delight of their eyes. And the devastation is going to come so quickly and so fiercely that they're not going to have any time to mourn. All they're going to be able to do is either die or run for their lives. Ezekiel is himself a sign for them. And maybe some saw his wife die and saw this prophet mourning but not mourning, and heard Ezekiel's explanation, and maybe some of them repented. Maybe some of them said, "Woe is me," and they turned to the Lord before the sword of Babylon fell. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But I do know that Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes to warn the people of coming judgment. And these are dark, dark chapters in the Bible. But I don't know that they're much darker than just life. On Tuesday night, I was in Munich, Germany, giving a lecture at a sister church, the church that is pastored by Matthias Lohmann, whom many of you know, FEG, the Free Evangelical Church of Munich. And when that lecture was over, a woman in her 70s came up to me, and she told me the story of her life, and she told me of her husband who had abandoned her about a decade earlier. And for years and years, for most of their lives, he had professed to be a Christian. But eventually he forgot the Lord, and he forgot his wife, and he left her for the arms of another woman. So life is full of tragedy and disappointment. Right, so don't let the seasons of prosperity fool you. And I don't mean to be Mr. Doom. But don't let the seasons of prosperity fool you. We are living in a fallen world. And tragedy and disappointment in this fallen world are always around the corner. And so where's the hope? Where's the hope in Ezekiel's day? Where's the hope in our day? And that takes us to our final question, third. Who will stand in the breach? Who will stand in the breach or the gap? Stand in the gap. All right, before I answer that question, I want you to see that more than once in these chapters, God tells the people that he will save them. I've not read those to you yet. God's not going to save all of them. He doesn't say that. But one day, God says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. Right? That is a theme, a thread running through the pages of our section. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 59. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 59. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet, praise God for the yets in the Bible. Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. So God's covenant is his promise that he's going to be their God, right? That's his covenant. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. They broke that covenant, and God's about to punish them, but there's hope. God's going to enter into a new covenant with them, an everlasting covenant, which I take that to be a covenant that cannot be broken. And what about their sin? Right? What about all that spiritual adultery? Look at verse 62. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and not be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. He's going to take their shame away. When I atone for you, for all that you have done, declares the Lord, God will atone for their sin. He will take care of it. He will forgive them. Now there's more. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. Chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Right? None of the kings of Israel managed to keep Israel together. None of the kings, none of the princes were able to defend Israel. But one day God will do it. God will come. He will be their king. He will be over them. He will bring judgment, but he will also gather them and he will bring them salvation. Look at verse 44 of chapter 20. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I deal with you for my name's sake. Now stop there. When I deal with you for my name's sake, you will know that I am the Lord. You know what that means, right? Like God's going to deal, I'm going to deal with you. Like this is, you know, dad coming home. Son, I'm going to deal with you when I get home. And you know what that means. It's bad. God is going to deal with them for his name's sake. How's he going to do it? Look at verse 44. Not according to your evil ways, not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And some of you are thinking, is there a typo in the Bible? That not should not be there. Of course, he's going to come, and he's going to deal with them for their corrupt deeds. It's not what the text says. I love the not. God's going to deal with them, but not according to their corrupt deeds, not according to their sins, not according to their evil ways. God is going to somehow make his name great. He's going to deal with them, but he's not going to deal with them according to their sin. And that's remarkable. So just let that soak in for a moment. I know time is a running short, but let it soak in. The prophets have failed the people. The priests have failed the people. The kings have failed the people. The elders have failed the people. There's no leaders, no leaders, but that's okay. God is going to be their leader. He's going to be their redeemer. He's going to be their savior. He's going to be their king. Turn to chapter 22. God says, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your savior. I'm going to be your leader. And then he says in chapter 22 that he's looking for a man. Chapter 22, verse 29. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Verse 30, chapter 22. After he says, I'm going to be their king. Does that make sense? after he says, I'm going to save them, what does God say? Verse 30, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I found no man. Therefore, having found no man, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord. I found no man, and therefore my judgment is going to burn. It's going to come upon them. Now, a breach is a gap. It's a hole in the city wall, right? When that breach is opened up, that's the point of weakness in the city, right? If you can't find a man to stand in that breach, the city gate is going to fall, and the entire city is going to be destroyed, right? So God is looking for a man to stand in the breach, to save the city, to stand in the gap. Back in the 90s, when I was in D.C., some of you are old enough to remember the Promise Keepers movement. Yeah, you don't have to raise your hands. Way to go, Andy. Yeah, here we go. Promise Keepers. Great idea. Like, we want godly men. The culture is not godly, and so the Promise Keepers said, you know, we need to be godly. Godly husbands, godly fathers. And I think that's great. I love that. I want more of that. And then they went to Ezekiel 30:44, and they said, we need to stand in the gap. That's not what this verse means. Men, I don't know how great you are. I don't care how consistent you are in family worship. I don't care how much you wash your wife in the water of God's word. You cannot stand in the gap this way. I mean, God just said he's going to save them. And now he's looking for a man to stand in the gap. So how are we going to make sense of this? God is going to save them, but there's got to be a man to stand in the gap. Long after the days of Ezekiel, God the Father sent his only Son into the world, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus was faithful, so faithful. Jesus loved his Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, and his Father loved him. And Jesus always obeyed his Father, right? If you like were able to pull behind the curtain of Jesus' heart, you would just see blinding white light, just so pure, so holy, no spiritual adultery. Jesus would have just amazed you with his kindness. I mean, if you were able to just have that one-on-one time with Jesus, just imagine being seen by someone with sinless eyes. They talk about people can, like, look into your soul, right? Imagine Jesus. I know that at times he says, you know, he didn't know what was in a man's heart. But you know what I mean? He would look at you with sinless eyes, and he would see you the way that no one else ever saw you. He would see you perfectly. It must have been so, like, naked standing before him. But at the young age of 33, Jesus did the unthinkable. He climbed onto a wooden cross. Now, I say climbed because Jesus willingly went to the cross. Right? He chose to go to that cross. No one forced him to go. Yes, he was arrested, but just read the Gospels. No one forced him. He went willingly. He went because it was his mission to go. And on that cross, do you know what Jesus did? He stood in the breach. All the promises of God as leader, savior, king, redeemer, all those promises, they found their fulfillment in the cross. Who would make that up? There on that cross, God atoned for the sins of his people because Jesus stood in the gap. There on that cross, God dealt with the sins of all who would turn and trust in him because Jesus stood in the gap. There on that cross, God satisfied his wrath and he gave his people new hearts. But if you're here and you're this morning, you're not a believer and you're thinking, I don't know everything he's talking about, but I know this much. I want a new heart. Well, here's how you get it. You look at Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and you say, Jesus, you did for me what I could never do for myself. You lived a perfect life, and you died on the cross for me. And you rose from the dead for me. And Jesus, my faith is in you. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. And those who do that have a new heart that wants to obey. There on that cross, God loved his faithless bride, forgiving her of her spiritual adultery and clothing her in white linen because Jesus stood in the gap. So look, I know that it is hard to make sense of catastrophe in our lives. And especially at times for Christians who believe in a good and a sovereign God, a God who can do anything. And so we very quickly go, God, if you can do anything, why this for me? I mean, certainly Ezekiel felt that way when he got the news about his lovely wife. So I can't say exactly why catastrophe has hit you. I don't know exactly why, other than we live in a fallen world. I don't know. I don't know why God decided that the best way to warn Israel of Babylon's coming judgment was by killing Ezekiel's lovely wife. I mean, I don't lead with that in my evangelism. Let me tell you about God. One day, he did this. I don't know why God thought that was the best way. But this much I know. If you want to see the grace of God in the face of your catastrophe, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel gave up the delight of his eyes to warn us, even today, judgment is coming. But our God did something even harder. He gave up the delight of his eyes, his only begotten Son, to take our judgment away. And that's where Ezekiel leads us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize that you are a God whose ways are, Father, they're so hard to explain, and we don't claim to have all the answers, but we come this morning resting in your sovereign grace and in your sovereign goodness. Father, we come as people who know something of catastrophe, but who recognize that you are bigger than and greater than whatever trial faces us. So help us to have ears that really do hear and eyes that really do see, so that we can behold you with our ears and behold you with our eyes and know that you are God and you do what seems right. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.